All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
I think let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, Father, very thankful, very humbled to be able to come into your presence. But through Christ, as you have promised, we come boldly to your throne, Lord, in him, by his grace, by your mercy, by your loving kindness, by the power, Father, of his resurrection. We come before your throne. We plead before you, Father, for your blessings now, Father, upon your word, and that you'd remove me out of the picture, and that you'd use your word to do its work. We know that you've already promised that it will not come back void. And we pray that it would have a manifold harvest, Father, on your behalf and to your praise and glory and for the sake of your kingdom. We ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified in us and in everything that we do. We ask it in Christ our Lord. Amen. The title of this message, and let me begin by saying that this message was actually suggested by my daughter Katie. And I'm here to tell you that it is a great message. That is, if I can deliver it and give it the justice it's due. So if it's a flop, it's my fault. But nonetheless, if it's a good message, regardless whether it's a good delivery, it's a good message, and that's my daughter Katie's, to her credit. The title of this message is For Such a Time as This. It's taken from, and you probably already know this, it's taken from Mordecai's challenge to his niece Esther. What was in effect, if you really think about it, what was in effect a gauntlet thrown down by Mordecai to Esther? A challenge to her to fight for her people and for the kingdom. Esther chapter 4 and verse 14. And who knoweth, Mordecai said to her, who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? With that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. It says, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to laugh. And a time to dance. A time to cast stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. So, what time is it? Well, man, don't you know, preacher? It's 5 p.m. Friday, February 25th, 2011. I mean, what kind of preacher are you? You don't even know the time. Well, regrettably for the average person, that is about as much perception, as much discernment of time as they have. Think about it. That is about it. the actual linear time at any given point, at any given 24-hour period, as recorded on their clock or their watch or their cell phone. But time is much, much more than that. And in fact, I don't know if you have ever thought about this or not, but time, if you have contemplated and really thought about it at all, time being the nebulous concept that it is. I mean, it is, when you start really considering time, it is nebulous. What is time? But being the nebulous concept that it is, it can only begun to be comprehended as contrasted with the equally nebulous concept of eternity. That is the absence or non-existence of time. We can only begin, therefore, to understand eternity by contrasting it with time. And because, now listen to me, this is where I'm going, at least at this point. Because eternity is exclusive to the realm of our God Yahweh, both eternity and time are a part of the Christian world view. Period. It is a part of our worldview. In fact, did you know that time and eternity is actually the possessions of Christians? That time and eternity are our possessions. According to the Apostle Paul, we own time and eternity. And that's really cool. You and I, if we are indeed sons and daughters of God, we own time and eternity. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's read verses 18 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise, in this world, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Praise Yahweh. "For it is written, He taketh the wise in their craftiness. And again, Yahweh knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in man, for all things are yours." Wow. I mean, you want to have everything? God says there's a way for you to have everything. Everything is ours in Christ. But he gets more specific. He says, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, time, or things to come, eternity, all are yours. And ye are Christ's." I hope that's so. "And Christ is God's." In Christ, we own time and eternity. And thus, atheists and non-Christians must borrow from our worldview, from the biblical paradigm, in order to even discuss time. They're borrowing from us to discuss time. And thus, no wonder the average man, for those who have no concept of or appreciation for our God, for our eternal God, that more often than not, time boils down to nothing more than what's recorded on their wall clock or on their telephone, their cell phone. No wonder. They're borrowing the whole concept from us in the first place, and if they have no concept of our eternal God, it's just this moment in linear time. That's it. Now, that's not to say that some of them, nonetheless, still have an appreciation for time. Not that some of them don't take serious stock of their limited time and make the most of it before departing time. Some of them, in fact, you go to some of these guys and they take serious stock of their time and what it is and how much they may or may not have, which is but an indictment against us if our limited time here on earth is less important and therefore utilized less than by those of us to whom time and eternity belongs. If we do not take as much stock as any man out there who's a non-Christian of time that belongs to us and eternity that is attached to it, it is a shame to us that any man to whom it doesn't even belong does better with their time than we do. I only have a minute, only 60 seconds in it. This is a poem. My goodness, I just thought of that. Hey, no tidies on me. It's a poem. Take it for what it's worth, okay? Forget Brian's message. I only have just a minute, only 60 seconds in it. Forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't see it, didn't choose it. But it's up to me to use it. I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it. Just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it. Indeed. So back to my question, in light of Ecclesiastes 3, just what time do you suppose it is? What time is it if today, like Mark, you're in your later years? What time is it if you're in your middle years? What time is it if, like me, you're just beginning in your young life? I wish. Amen. Let's amen that. I like that. I said I wish. You said amen. You got more faith than I do. You don't have the body I got. Well, here's one way to look at it. When I was a child, I laughed and wept. You probably heard this one too. And here we go with more poetry. I'm never going to hear the end of this. Oh boy. A bull rider of all things giving you guys poetry after that message. When I was a child, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When as a youth, I dreamed and talked. Time walked. When I became a full grown man, time ran. And later, as I older grew, time flew. And soon, I will find, while traveling on, time gone. You know, it's tragic that time is often not appreciated until it is no more. And I'm not just talking about or even specifically or particularly referring to until after we're gone or after a loved one is gone. Someone put it in the following fashion. To appreciate the value of 10 years, to appreciate the value of 10 years, ask a newly divorced couple. To appreciate the value of 4 years, ask a graduate. To appreciate the value of 1 year, ask a student who's just failed his final exam. To appreciate the value of 9 months, ask the mother who gave birth to a stillborn. To appreciate the value of one month, ask the mother who has given birth to a preborn. Or premature. To appreciate the value of 1 week, ask the editor of a weekly newspaper. To appreciate the value of 1 day, ask the husband or wife whose spouse has died. To appreciate the value of 1 minute, ask the person who has just missed the train, bus, or plane. And to appreciate the value of 1 second, ask the person who has just evaded a fatal accident. So often we don't appreciate time until it's gone. But my question regarding what time is it is not so much as it pertains to our individual time in life, whether we're old, young, or middle-aged, but instead as to our time here on earth, our time here on earth, regardless whether we're young or middle-aged or old. What time is it right now in 2011 for all of us? That, my friends, is a question that you should be asking yourselves, because the answer to that question will determine how we live our lives and what we do with our limited time. Now, regardless of the times, our times, one thing is for certain. If you're here today and you have never yet, in faith and repentance, surrendered your life to Christ, yet to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And listen, you either have or you haven't. You know, all of the justifying, all the finagling, all the lying to yourselves and to God won't change anything if you haven't. If you haven't in faith and repentance surrendered your life to Christ, if you haven't in that decision been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, nothing else matters. And if you haven't, you haven't. And if you haven't, listen, today is that day. Today is that day. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 and 2. You probably all know it. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, don't receive. I mean, think about the grace of God. What is it that you're holding out on that you would receive, quote unquote, the grace of God in vain? We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he saith, at an acceptable time I listen to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now, right now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If, as described in Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, sometime previously you have in faith put on Christ in baptism, but have since hardened your heart and have backslidden or fallen away, then today is also that day. The day to get back right with your God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to start with reading verse 6. Verse 6, it says, but Christ, as the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if, catch it, it comes up several times. In fact, Hebrews is full of this. This is one of the themes of the book of Hebrews. Verse 6, but Christ is the Son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. As in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, using the author of Hebrews, using it as an antitype for us today and, for those at that day. Harden not your hearts, verse 8, as in the day of provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, he's saying now, learn the lesson. Take the antitype. Take what was done there as an example for us today. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing. These are people who had already got there. You can't depart from where you haven't been. He said, in departing from the living God, but exhort one another. And this is something we need to all take a heart for the sake of those who may be hardening their hearts. This is our instruction, at least this verse. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today. Today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Today, brethren, not tomorrow. If this passage is speaking to you, it's today, not tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow for any of us. You know, there's something else that hit me in driving down here to this conference in southern Missouri from western Nebraska. At some point during my trip, it hit me that there is no success in Christ. And I know that may just kind of set you back on your chair a little bit, but it's a fact. There is no success in Christ. What is success? Think about it, especially in relation to time. What is success? Success is something that's past tense. It's something already happened. It's over. It's done. It's yesterday's victory. You see, there's no success in Christ, but there are victories in Christ. And hopefully all of us can look back, if indeed we are Christ, and we can say, man, there was a victory. And back a little factor, there was a victory. And there are victories in Christ, but there is no success in Christ unless we endure to the end. Then, and then only, is there success in Christ. Everything else is just victories that will hopefully get us to success in Christ. Don't be like Felix, the Roman procurator, who in Acts 24, 24 and 25, we're told, sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He called him. He said, come, I want to hear these things. And Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. That just hit me. What a ridiculous response. Not if you're going to respond in the right way. I guess it is the right response if you're not going to respond rightly. But if you're going to get frightened, then man, you'd think he would respond correctly. But there's no fright in Christ. But he got frightened. And he said, and as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And nowhere, as you know, is it recorded in the book of Acts that Felix ever found time to summon Paul back into his presence. That day was his day of salvation, and he threw it away. Yes, today is the day of your salvation. As it is for all of us. Luke 9:23, one of my favorite passages. And he was saying to them all, if anyone, meaning everyone, meaning all of us, meaning you and me, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, today, and every day. Isn't that what that means? Not just today. You know, he wasn't just saying today, but today and every day. And follow me. Now, was that just a mild suggestion? You know, I think some of us, if we admit to ourselves, we have taken that as a mild suggestion. But is that just a mild suggestion? Quite frankly, I don't think God wastes time on mild suggestions. You know, I just don't think that's the case. I can't think of any mild suggestions in the Bible. Can you? So, every single day, do you take up your cross? If you've taken it up at least for the first time. Do you surrender your life to live today and every day for Him, just like you did the first time. You know, you've heard me say it before, but far too many people who have come to Christ try to live on the one decision they made maybe years ago. Instead of taking up the cross, no wonder they fail. Instead of doing as we're told to do here and taking up the cross every single day and doing it all over again. And you know what? It may not be quite the same. But do you remember the thrill? Do you remember the transformation and all that came with that when you gave your life to Christ and was immersed into Him for the forgiveness of sins? Do you remember that? You want to have it again? Take up your cross today and do it again. And you experience the grace and the loving kindness of God all over again, and you empower yourself to live for Him like you cannot do unless you do so. You know, if you do not surrender your life, if you do not do it every day, just like, it's no mild suggestion, I think we all agree upon that, if you do not do it, then listen to me, you're not surrendered to Christ, even in surrendering your life to Christ. That is not, my people, a mild suggestion. Today is the day of salvation for each and every one of us, whether we've never made the decision in the first place, whether we have fallen away, or whether we're going full-blown blasting after it. And just by the fact that we're to do it every day, today is the day of salvation. But that's certainly not all it is. Indeed, it's where the answer to the question, what time is it, begins. Because without Christ, time is essentially and ultimately nothing more than whatever your timepiece happens to read at any given time. That's all it is. But it begins with Christ. But there's much more to answering that question correctly. So, again, I ask you, what time is it? And your answer is going to determine whether you're a hypocrite, akin to the Pharisees and Sadducees, or whether you're a modern-day Issacharite. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 1. It says, "And the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting, desired that He would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather, today, for the sky is red and lowering." And what's Christ's response? He says, "O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times?" And then in verse 4, he continues and he says, "O wicked and adulterous generation," excuse me, "a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Now, as you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not discern the signs of the most important of all times. And thus, they were identified as hypocrites, as a wicked and adulterous generation. What about you? Are you likewise a wicked Pharisee? Or are you a modern-day Issacharite? 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I know I'm not giving you all a lot of time necessarily to get to these passages, but you know how it is at these. I tend to ad-lib a whole lot more, and plus I'm trying to get 60 minutes into 45 minutes to begin with, so I'm going to again read them as I get to them. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, by the way, begins by chronicling, that's why it's called Chronicles, what might be identified as David's second in command. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 chronicles the mighty men. Well, these are mighty men as well, but they're the second-in-command mighty men. And it also numbers his army, David's army, at the time that Saul and his sons and army were defeated on Mount Gilboa. It also numbers his army by tribes. And as with all numbering in the Bible, it's exhilarating reading. It's just downright exciting. It's not really exhilarating or very stimulating reading at all. Verses 24 and 26. The children of Judah that bear shield and spear were 6,800, ready armed to war. Of the children of Simeon, mighty men of valor for the war, 7,100. Of the children of Levi, 4,600. And da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Boy, that's exciting. But it's not exciting. But right in the middle of all of that mundane reading, Yahweh chose to add one simple but weighty statement about the Issacharites that you'd never find unless you go through all the mundane reading. I think he did that on purpose. I think he maybe wants to see, are you going to be faithful to me in your reading, even in the mundane stuff? I put it in there for a reason. And if I say, read it, are you going to read it? And he says, I'm going to tuck some stuff in there. And you'd be amazed how much stuff is tucked in there if we'll take the time to go through it. But in the midst of all that, there's one simple but weighty statement. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, and I know most of you already know what it says. It says, and of the children of Issachar, out of right in the middle of all this, here's these many, that many, these thousands over here in this tribe and that tribe. And then it says, and with the children of Issachar, which were men that had, miss that, which were men. That's a big statement in itself. After last night's message. The children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Missed that last part too, come to think of it. There's more there than I thought there was. All of their brethren were at their commandment. Why? Because they could discern the times. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that insertion very interesting. Very interesting. Particularly being that it's not expanded upon. You know, wouldn't you like more specifics regarding the Issacharites' ability? What it was and how they got it and how they went about it. Something that God acknowledges here, obviously, that they did all the time. But wouldn't you like to have more specifics on their ability to discern the times? You know, for our sake. I'd like to know that. Nevertheless, I mean, that's it. That's what God gives us. Nevertheless, there's enough in that simple statement for anyone reading it to hopefully cause them to desire to want to be like those Issacharites, to also be able to discern their times. I mean, that's what I want. I want to talk about last night. I want to be one of those mighty men. I read that section of it, and I want to be like one of those mighty men. I read about some of the good kings, and man, I want to be like Hezekiah and some of his good sons and others. Man, I read about Gideon, and I want to be like Gideon. And I read about David facing off with Goliath, and I want to be Goliath. I want to be like an Issacharite. How about you? I want to be able to discern the times. But there is something even yet that's often missed, or maybe not often missed, but at least sometimes missed here about the Issacharites. And a very important piece here. Not only could they discern the times, but they were able to interpret their discernment so as to instruct Israel as to what to do with the information. Boy, I tell you, that is rare. I struggle with it, I'm here to tell you. It is rare. But it wasn't just their discernment. The point being to merely discern the times without putting the information to proper use and advantage like they did to where all of Israel was at their commandment. They said, here's what's happening, boys, and here's what we're going to do with it. And they all lined up. But without putting the information to its proper use and advantage is not much better than the Pharisees who couldn't even discern the times. Is it? So, are you like a Pharisee, an Issacharite, or are you somewhere in between? Quite frankly, I think that we have very few Issacharites amongst us today, and a preponderance of Pharisees and in-betweeners. Modern Christianity, let me tell you, modern Christianity has a lot of people who sincerely, let me tell you, sincerely believe they're Issacharites. And who think that they can, in fact, discern the times. However, I think, rather than discerners, they're merely prognosticators. And without true discernment, they inevitably are false prognosticators. Which is, I'll admit, not quite as maybe bad as a false prophet. And there is a difference. One who prognosticates, a prophet is one who prognosticates, but you can be a prognosticator without being a prophet. And I'll admit that it's probably worse to be, it is worse to be a false prophet than it is a false prognosticator. But often, even with that being the case, often with as disastrous an outcome. Case in point. The last 2100 years of prognosticators. The last 2100 years of prognosticators. Hundreds of thousands of them. In fact, millions of them. In fact, when all of them, 2100 years, are all added up, they have got to have numbered in the billions. Amongst all of the Christians over 2100 years, I am confident that there has been probably billions of such prognosticators who, in the name of Christ, with all of their hearts, I believe this, with all of my heart, I believe that they believe with all of their hearts that they were the modern day Issacharites of their day who could accurately discern the times, but who were as wrong could be. They believed, let me tell you, they believed. Read some of their writings. They believed, they entirely, utterly, absolutely were convinced that Christ was going to return in their day. And they were wrong. Anybody want to argue that? They were wrong. Period. Exclamation point. Now, don't let the import of that escape you. 2100 years of prognosticators. Billions, at least millions, and I suspect billions of them. All who thought they could accurately discern their times. And not even one was correct. Not even one. That's astounding. And so, am I wrong? Or is it just a little presumptuous, just a little arrogant, for someone today to think that they finally have got it right? That their time discernment is better than the billions that have preceded them? Listen, I'm not knocking anybody's eschatology here. But it's one thing to think you know the time, and it's another thing to claim you know the time. Like so many do, and have done for eons of time now. And more importantly, much more importantly, do you think that all of those years of counterfeit Issacharites were without consequence? Is false, erroneous doctrine and understanding ever without consequence? I'm here to tell you that the consequences of all of those years of spurious prognosticators was horrendous. And you and I right now and our posterity for who knows how many more generations are paying the price for all of those prognosticators who believed who believed they could discern the times. We're paying the price, but we're wrong. What was the outcome? You'd like to know? Even if Christ were to return tomorrow, even if he were to return tomorrow, it would not change the fact that the seed of Moses, if you will, the kingdom, dominion, was lost to the Antichrist and the non-Christians for the biggest part of those 2,100 plus years. Even if he returns tomorrow, it'll never change that. With Christians being ground under the heel of their enemies, that is unquestionably a fact of history. That has been one of the principal causes of that outcome. And if he does return tomorrow, and if he doesn't return tomorrow, the same will only continue. Unless we replace today's false Issacharites with accurate time discerners, it's just going to continue. You know, the loss of dominion, Christian, we're of course talking Christian dominion here, the loss of Christian dominion, the loss of the kingdom as the consequence of such false prognostication should not come as a surprise or a new revelation to anyone. I really don't think it should, because part and parcel of such erroneous discernment and false prognostication, unlike the true Issacharites, has been and still is pretty much, not entirely, but pretty much do-nothingness. Particularly as it concerns dominionizing. After all, as the saying goes, there is no reason to polish brass on a sinking ship. I mean, that's one of today's top-notch, trying to come up with his name here because I didn't think to look it up, but that's one of his statements. One of today's top guys who think he's one of the Issacharites. There's no reason to polish brass on a sinking ship. Of course, that referring, of course, to this world. Or a ship that you're soon to abandon and turn over to the non-Christians anyway. You know, never realizing that there's been 2,100 years of this not polishing the ship and doing all the other ship duties to keep the thing afloat. So no wonder it's sinking. And who's to think it's not going to sink today if we don't start polishing the brass? You know, what's come of this? I'll tell you what's come of this. What's come of this is simply, this is modern Christianity is simply, the result of this is that modern Christianity is simply today shuffling deck chairs on a Titanic of their own making. They're just out there shuffling deck chairs. I don't know that there's a better description of modern Christianity today as a result of that. Their theme song being, "This world is not my home. It's sinking. Yeah, it's sinking, all right. And I'm just a passing through." And so instead of being the light of the... Excuse me, I didn't hear you, men. The world and the salt of the earth. They missed that somehow. It doesn't matter what your eschatology is. If you're not being a light to the world and the salt of the earth, something's wrong. Or take that out of the Bible. So instead of being the salt, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, dominionizers, that's what that's talking about. Kingdom ambassadors in every sphere of life, such spurious prognosticators pretty much just sit back on their haunches and wait. Did somebody say pew? Yeah, you know, they putrefy. They sit in their pews and putrefy. I like that. They just wait and 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 wait 2,100 years of waiting. Just waiting for Christ to return or to be raptured while the ship sinks. And, more specifically, the kingdom languishes. While, listen to me, while the kingdom waits, while the kingdom waits for the sons of God to be revealed. Romans chapter 8, listen to me, listen to me. God wants you to understand what's in this passage, because I'm going to go over the exact same verses just an hour ago that Brian went over. Romans chapter 8, if you would please. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, just as Brian did. Verse 1, it says, there is, listen to this, there is therefore now no condemnation. How many of you want condemnation? Raise your hand. Stand up. Judy, don't you dare. If you weren't here a few years ago, you wouldn't understand that. Nobody stood up. Okay? There is therefore now no condemnation for those which are in the Christ Yeshua, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now note, not only must you be in Christ in order not to suffer condemnation, so you better figure out how you get into Christ, as found only described in Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27. They both say the same thing, the only passages that tell us how to get into Christ. And if you don't know what those passages are, I suggest you go read them after this message. But not only must we be in Christ in order not to be condemned, but we must also be walking after the Spirit. And what constitutes walking after the Spirit? Let's continue reading. Jump down to verse 4. Verse 4, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. We don't want to be carnally minded. We want to be spiritually minded, as intended in this passage, or as described in this passage. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For, maybe you want to ask the question why, and then he's going to answer the question. For, or because, listen to it, it is not subject to the law of God. It seems to me that, being subject to the law of God has something to do with being spiritually minded. In fact, go back one chapter and you'll find out that the Bible describes the law as spiritual. And you are a carnal mind if you are not subjecting yourself as a Christian in Christ to the law of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then I think we want to go a little bit further here. Nail down this point. Walking after the Spirit means serving Christ according to Yahweh's laws. We're running out of time, so we're going to have to speed up here. Verses 14 through 17. For as many as you are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we just figured out how to be led by the Spirit of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Joint heirs of what? Somebody said it. The kingdom. That's what he's talking about. Is heaven included in that? Well, if that's where he takes us at some point in time, yeah. But if it doesn't, then it's somewhere else. And in the meantime, it's right here. Just like Brian had mentioned earlier. So we're joint heirs of the kingdom, as sons of God, as ambassadors of the kingdom. What do you think he intends us to be doing with that kingdom? I'll leave that with you. Chew on it. Think about it. And apply it to your own life. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that you suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed unto us. And here we go. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation. He doesn't need to know that you're in the kingdom. That's not the manifestation he's talking about. You figure it out. For the man of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because what is it hoping for? It's hoping for the return of Christ. Well, I suspect probably, maybe in some fashion. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about its hope is in us. Verse 6, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. While so many are waiting to be raptured, taken out, the kingdom, all of creation, in fact, is waiting for some sons of God to manifest themselves. Just the opposite of what we find today, so predominant in Christianity. While the majority of would-be Issacharites are waiting, and I didn't say everybody, but while the majority of the would-be Issacharites are waiting on the kingdom or the rapture, the kingdom is waiting again on them to be the true sons of God, heirs of the kingdom, instead of hypocrites akin to the Pharisees, who could not correctly discern the times and were clueless as to what Israel should be doing. The very fact that this is true demonstrates that all of those billions of would-be Issacharites were, in fact, therefore, hypocrites instead. Because even if a generation of them had been right in the past, to be a true Issacharite, not only must you discern the time correctly, you must be able to translate that information, that discernment, in that time to kingdom action, regardless of whether Christ is coming back or not. And of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. What about you? Are you like the Pharisees or are you like the Issacharites? Regardless whether Christ is to return in our times, true Issacharites, true sons of God, discern that we are living in evil times. Boy, that took a brain surgeon. We got to do more with it than just that, though, right? We are indeed living in evil times. And in response, those true sons of Issachar, in response, they don't just sit back. You know, well, I'm going to pass over that. But they don't just sit back and merely wait for Yahweh to redeem them out of this evil mess. That's not what they do. That's not what the true Issacharites did before. But as the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 5 and verse 16, because the times are evil, Christ is going to return any day. Hey, hallelujah, we're going to get out of here. Is that what your Bible reads? No, but he says, because the times are evil, true sons of God redeem the time. They aren't looking for it to be redeemed out of time. They redeem the time. New American Standard says, makes the most of it on behalf of their king and their kingdom. So, I ask you, we all understand we live in evil times. That part we've got down. But are you redeeming your time that God has given you here on earth? Making the most of the evil times. Making the most of the evil times. That's what it's talking about. Dominionizing. In your own lives, in your families, and doing your best to help dominionize right now Christianity. The rest of Christianity, so that someday we can dominionize the rest of the whole government sphere and beyond? Are you merely marking time? Or are you using time to make your mark? Mordecai asked Esther. He said, "Who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I don't have to ask the question. I know that you and you and you and you and you and you and everyone in here has come to such a time as this for the kingdom. You know how I know that? Because God don't make no mistakes. He puts you here. He isn't looking down at you and saying, "Oops, that one was supposed to be over there." He don't make no mistakes. You were, I don't have to ask the question, you were born for such a time as this. Even before time, He had already chose you for this time as His ambassadors. Not just to be in His kingdom, but He chose you. Get a hold of this. Do you understand the concept of being chosen to be His ambassador? Ambassadorship is big stuff. Ask an ambassador of a nation. Man, we don't get to be ambassadors to go over to Nigeria. For the United States Constitutional Republic. We get to be ambassadors of the kingdom. Each and every one of us, God has chosen us at least in some way to use our gifts to that end. And He has chosen it. This is your time and place. This is it. This is it. Figure it out. And don't squander it, as Mordecai told Esther, and deliverance. Don't squander it. Because deliverance then is going to come from somewhere else. Then you're part of it. You're going to lose your part in deliverance. Wow. Whatever you do, don't miss out on this most exciting of times. Let me tell you, this is it for you. It better be exciting, because this is all you get. Don't squander, don't miss out on not only this time, the exciting times, but the opportunities that are here for us if we'll only just get involved. The most exciting adventure of all times. You thought being in Christ is exciting? Being an ambassador for Christ is 10 times, 100 times as exciting. Serving as an ambassador of the King of Kings. Solomon, in closing, Solomon described two types of fools. Polar opposites, but yet very much the same. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 18, he describes a fool as one who looks to former days and declares that they were better. Well, they're gone. That victory's done. If there was the victory failure, it's gone. Done. You can't make that. I mean, this. If that's better, boy, you're in bad shape. And in Proverbs 17:24, he describes it also as a fool, one whose eyes are on the end of the earth. Two types of fools, same result. Polar opposites. That both are the same in that neither seems to understand that now and here is their time and place for the sake of the kingdom. While serving in the army during the Korean conflict, a lieutenant was reassigned to a training school in Seoul, where he had a Korean orderly that was assigned to him, of whom had just learned English to some degree, and to which lieutenant confessed to someone that this particular position with this particular orderly was almost as frightening sometimes as on the front lines. Because every morning the orderly would come in to wake up the lieutenant, and he would loudly whisper in his ear, "Lieutenant, your time has come." Well, your time has come as well. Don't squander it. Don't just mark time. Use time to make your mark. Not for us, but for Him. Amen? Let's do it.